From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
We're going to look further at this issue of government carrying the power of the sword, particularly that statement in verse 4, "For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing." This touches on the issues not only of capital punishment, but also of warfare. And we're going to consider this morning particularly the issue of warfare and the government's use of force or the sword in that particular realm.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second half of a message, Christian Principles of Government, Part 2, as we continue our series in the Book of Romans. A popular song in the 1960s asked the question, "War, what is it good for?" And indeed, it often seems like nothing good could ever come from war. It's frequently been said, "War is hell," and for good reason, when we consider the indescribable destruction, suffering, heartache, and misery that war typically brings in its devastating wake. Is there ever any biblical justification for war? What does God's Word have to say about this important subject? The scripture text for today's message is from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace, Christian Principles of Government, Part 2.
Well, the main historical position that has been the primary position among Christian groups concerning the state and war theory is the position called selectivism or just war theory. It's called selectivism because it calls Christians to make an ethical determination or selection concerning participation in a particular conflict. It's also called just war theory because there is the issue in which Christians are to evaluate what a state is doing. What is their government doing in terms of a particular war, a particular conflict? And is it a just action or an unjust action? And of course, if it is not a just action, then they had the moral duty not to participate. Although this theological approach to war and the Christian's relationship to the state was first developed by Augustine in response to a Roman general who asked him if he should lead his troops into battle or retire to a monastery. And so he developed a response to this man and developed a whole series of scenarios by which you can and cannot participate in a conflict. In the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas essentially restated Augustine's work. He didn't really alter it much. He just restated it in his position. The Reformers followed the same position. In Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, he has a chapter simply titled On the Right of Government to Wage War. And in Book 4, he writes this, that both the natural equity and the nature of the office dictate that princes must be armed not only to restrain the misdeeds of private individuals by judicial punishment, but also to defend by war the dominions entrusted to their safekeeping if at any time they are under enemy attack. Now this position holds that under some circumstances, Christians may participate in war for the preservation of justice. It holds that some, but not all wars are morally justifiable. Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, and others set forth three basic requirements for a war to be just. First, the war must be declared by a legitimate authority and not by private individuals. This was in keeping with particularly Romans 12, where we're not to seek personal revenge. Under this heading, it is also the idea that war is the last resort. There's the idea that negotiations, compromise, attempts to reconcile in a particular problem have failed. Second, a just cause is required, namely that those who are attacked should be attacked because of some fault. They are perpetrating some horrendous evil. They are invading the land of another state. That type of idea. A war of aggression is condemned. Only defensive wars are considered just. A third principle was the war must be fought with the right intention, which was to secure a just and lasting peace. Revenge, conquest, economic gain are not proper motives. Therefore, the intention must be the advancement of the good and the avoidance of the evil. Now, Augustine and the others that followed in his work particularly focused on Romans 13, and that's why we're taking this kind of an excursus almost to deal with this in our sermon series. They particularly looked at the point in Romans 13:3 that rulers are to restrain evil and to punish evil as well as to reward the good. Verse 4, there was a focus on them carrying the power of the sword. Now what this means is that war cannot be for hatred or desire for vengeance. Also included in this is the principle that the cost of war was to be evaluated by the state. A war is not just if the cost of going to war to secure justice is greater than the cost of allowing an unjust state of affairs to persist. In other words, the cure, the war, is not to be worse than the disease, the injustice. Once a government goes to war, it was also framed that the war must be conducted in a just way. There was to be limited objectives to wage the war. That objective was the restoration of peace, not the taking over of another region. Second, the indirect effects on civilians were to be minimized as much as possible. It certainly is understood that there's going to be chaos and conflict and all types of things there. But attempts were to be made not to attack non-combatants or inflict unnecessary suffering. In terms of this particular perspective, World War II is usually cited as a good example where a war met those requirements. There was an unjust aggression. There was a clear evil. There was the restraint of that evil and the goals to restrain that evil. There was the attempts to bomb factories and war machinery and so on and not schoolhouses and hospitals and that type of thing. That's basically how the theory is stated. How is it framed from a biblical perspective? The biblical support for just war usually begins with Romans 13, particularly verse 4, as we had mentioned that the state carries the power of the sword, or the power of force for the restraint of the evil and the preservation of the good. Again, this is why we're considering this subject in association with Romans 13. There is an acknowledgement that all human government is ordained by God. And as we noted last week, remember that Paul writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit while Nero is the emperor of Rome. I mean, not a shining star of righteousness. And yet, even with Nero, the Roman legal system and governmental structures restrained evil in the land. They had laws against stealing and robbery and, you know, people laying in wait on the roads to mug somebody, so to speak. And they had a system of justice. Sometimes it was skewed, but it was there to restrain evil in the land and protect property rights and so on of people in the land. It is important to note that God has ordained the establishment of government, and no government exists apart from His sovereign ordination. And that the main purpose of the state is to restrain evil and reward the good. 1 Peter 2 reiterates these same principles in verses 13 and 14. Peter writes, "Submit yourselves of the Lord's state to every human institution, whether to the king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of the evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." The state, again, is given the power of the sword for this God-ordained task. Second, the Old Testament clearly presupposes that warfare can be a legitimate activity for the believer. Abraham is set forth throughout Scripture as an example of faith. He is called the father of all who believe, whether they are of the circumcision, Jewish background, or uncircumcision. Everyone who believes has a spiritual father in Abraham. And in that sense. He led a military force, somewhat as a nation unto himself at that time, to rescue his nephew Lot when he was captured by the kings that invaded Sodom in Genesis 14. Moses, Joshua, the judges, and David all engaged in wars that were either approved or commanded by God. Again, citing John and Paul Feinberg, writing on this, rightly observe that whatever is binding in the Old Testament continues to apply in the New Testament era unless the New Testament explicitly or implicitly abrogates it. There is a unity rather than an automatic disunity. In Hebrews chapter 11, there is that text sometimes called the roll call of faith, where you have all these various people of the Old Testament set forth by faith. They did this and did this. In verses 32 through 34, the judges and David's actions in war are set forth as demonstrations of their faith. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Here is a New Testament evaluation of their actions in the Old Testament, that these were acts of faith and righteousness commended by God. Their faith was manifested in their military valor. God clearly approved of their use of arms and in the enforcement of justice. And some of the judges, of course, some of their warfare was against the pagan peoples, setting up idols and assaulting the honor of God. Therefore, from a New Testament perspective, the use of armed force is not inconsistent with true faith in God. In the divine scale of values, the enforcement of justice then has a higher priority than nonviolence when the two values conflict. A third argument that has sometimes been pointed out is when the various people came to John to be baptized. The text we read earlier in John 3, and they are asking, what should we do in terms of the fruits of the repentance and righteous actions, righteous behavior? In Luke chapter 3, whenever they come to John, the tax gatherers come. He doesn't, of course, tell them immediately to leave your governmental post. Tells them, do your job properly. Don't charge more than you're supposed to. He might say the same thing with Zacchaeus. We don't see Jesus telling him, quit being a tax gatherer, but rather don't steal in that position. We also see in verse 14, and some soldiers will question him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Notice that in terms of real fruits of the repentance, righteous acts, he doesn't tell them, now, and really to be righteous, you must quit being a soldier. You have to escape from the Roman army somehow. Even if they're going to kill you, you can't be a soldier. That's not given as a statement. Also, Jesus and later the Apostle Peter's encounters with Roman centurions are also notable in this regard. In Luke 7, verse 9, it's when the Roman centurion sent to Jesus for help to heal his servant. And he says in verse 7, for this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. And of course, remember Jesus says the word, the servant is healed at that very hour. In verse 9, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. He doesn't then make a moral statement concerning this man being a centurion. He says, a man of great faith. He's exercising that. Doesn't say, but the really big problem with this man is he's in the army. The same thing is found even more vividly in terms of the centurion in Acts 10 who is commended for his care, his concern for Israel. He apparently knew who the true God was from his exposure to the Jews. He was not yet a Christian. Later, through the instrumentality of Peter being brought to his house and preaching the gospel to him, he and his household come to salvation. But in Acts 10:1, there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion in what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Here's a man who knew something of the Lord from his exposure to the Jewish community. Again, later Peter presents the gospel to him. And again, he baptizes the household. Of course, he has to defend his actions later because he'd gone to Gentiles and of course, not only been with them, but baptized them and so on. And he explains how he had a vision from heaven and so on to go to their house. But it is significant that nowhere in the account is there a statement made that now to follow the Lord, you must quit being a soldier. A fourth argument is Jesus did not exercise a pacifist position in regard to evil. For example, twice he drove the money changers out of the temple. The very beginning of his ministry in John 2, and after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Mark 11 and the synoptic accounts, he made a whip and turned over their tables and drove them out of the temple forcibly, saying, "My house will be a house of prayer." And as we already noted in his trial, he challenged those who unjustly, in violation of the Jewish law, struck him during his trial. Also in Revelation 19:11, Jesus is portrayed as returning and judging the nations in very military imagery, riding the lead horse and coming with the armies of the heaven and bringing the military force in the legions of the heaven to be a final judge. The action is portrayed and set forth in martial terms. Now, sometimes the objection is raised concerning loving one's enemies. God's love and God's justice are not in opposition to each other. Again, there are public duties and private duties concerning the individual heart and how we are to address our enemies, even when we are enforcing justice. The cross, in fact, is a vindication of God's justice. He doesn't just set aside sin or pretend it didn't happen. Justice is fulfilled perfectly in the atonement. John Davis makes the point that an emphasis on love to the exclusion of the sterner dimensions of God's wrath and justice soon leads to a concept of love that is sentimental and humanistic, quite different than what is revealed in Scripture. 18 years ago, I was working on my first doctorate degree at RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary, and I was in an ethics class with R.C. Sproul, and Sproul divided the class into teams to deal with various ethical issues. And in the course of that, it was, he said, "I want you to present on your team the best arguments for whatever position you are assigned." And he said, some of them are going to be non-Christian issues. Some are going to be debates inside the Christian community. He said, but whatever your position, I want you to role play and present the best arguments of that. And then each team will make a presentation and we'll discuss it, you know, in the course of the class time. Well, one of the points of debate was just war versus pacifism. And the man who made the position or the argument for pacifism, I don't think really held the position himself, but he did his assignment. He followed it out and he started. He could imitate Clint Eastwood perfectly. Sounded just like him. And he threw a little satchel on the table and he did the whole Clint Eastwood thing. And that satchel was a .44 Magnum, blow your head clean off and all that, you know, and most powerful handgun in the world. Then he went on. He gave the arguments, dealing with, the application of private duties to public duties. Very similar to what we had discussed today. He had been a missionary in Africa for many years and had experienced a lot of issues of warfare in that area. He'd worked with the Maasai people for years and years. And in fact, in the course of this presentation, he even mentioned how there was one time when governmental authorities were coming in to kill him, and the Maasai had surrounded the house with their spears and swords and or whatever, and basically protected him. from the government putting him to death. Now, I don't remember quite how he applied that to pacifism, but that was part of the story. But at the very end of his presentation, he had given the best arguments, and then he made an emotional appeal. And he used the exemplary theory of the cross in his appeal, and he led into it by saying, can you really see Jesus in an F-15 fighter screaming down out of the clouds, firing rockets at an enemy force in warfare? He said, think about that. And then he sat down. Well, the way Sproul structured the class, he would then get up and comment on what other presentation people made. And he said, well, you asked me, can I picture Jesus that way? And he said, I have to say, yes, I can. He said, in fact, I can picture him returning with the armies of the heaven, laying waste to the entire planet. citing Revelation 19:11 and following. And he said, I don't think your illustration works. One of the important points on this particular position, as I've mentioned, it's often called selectivism. And the position calls us to evaluate every war in light of biblical principles. The Christian influence in the founding of our country is why the idea of conscientious objection was in our law. And even if a person would hold to a just war position or a pacifist position, they were allowed to declare themselves under conscience an objector to a particular conflict and say, I will not participate in this war because I think it violates my conscience in what I can participate in. Now, that was the law of our land up until the late 1960s. During the Vietnam era, there was so much debate and so much conflict over that particular war and so many issues of conscientious objection emerging that a case made its way to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court changed the law of the land in terms of conscientious objection. It's something you very rarely hear mentioned in terms of the Christian ethical discussion. The change that took place was up until that time, a person could say that I'm a Christian who holds to a just war concept of selectivism. And in my best evaluation, this particular conflict does not meet the criteria by which I can participate in it. And therefore, I will not participate in this particular war based on conscience. The Supreme Court ruled that in order to make that statement, you have to be an absolute pacifist. You have to oppose all wars at all times in every situation and every evaluation of them. Now, what that did, that eliminated the issue of conscientious objection for 99% of the Christians who have ever lived. Because the overwhelming number of Christians historically have followed Augustine and Calvin and Luther and so on in the just war viewpoint. That's been the dominant evangelical perspective. So, what it means now is that for a Christian to practice selectivism in our land and say, if there is a conscription, a draft, and say, I cannot participate in this particular conflict. The country decides to go to war against Canada and they didn't take it over or something. I said, nope, that's unjust and I will not do that. Then our only response is we have to simply go to prison, face the penalty of the state, which would be what we would be called to do under principles of conscience and Christian righteousness. So that ruling actually became a violation of the biblical ethic. But again, in terms of this text, we will, of course, press on with our series next week, but the text affirms, again, the main principle that we have observed, God ordains the power of the state. No rulers exist outside of God's sovereignty. And the government is given the right, the authority to enforce righteousness, to restrain evil, through the power of force, capital force. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the things you prescribe in Scripture. We thank you that you give us criteria by which to evaluate right and wrong, good and evil. We also thank you that you have ordained government for the purpose of the restraint of the evil. And we pray that in our society, in our country, Isaiah 5:20, in which evil is called good and good is called evil, would not be turned on its head. And in many areas we see that. We ask that there would be a biblical ethic throughout our land, a worldview in our culture and our society that is in keeping with what you say is right and good. In Jesus' name, amen.
God's Word lays the framework for a biblical concept of just war and establishes principles by which war may be considered consistent with scriptural teachings and even morally necessary. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, Christian Principles of Government, Part 2. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support at various times during the year. The church also offers theological seminars. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message, Christian Principles of Government, Part 2. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message anytime at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.